maybe even longer, but something that was very real to them. Something that they were, in some respects, fearful of. When they started thinking about their loved ones in that first letter, missing out on the second coming, it was something they were fearful of, or at least uncertain about. And so Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, it says, I don't want you to be uninformed, I don't want you to be uncertain, I want you to know what is happening. But there are some things that apparently they didn't pick up from the first letter that they're still confused about regarding the second coming. And so he writes this second letter, and many of those things that they still didn't understand, he addresses in chapter 2. And we're not going to get to the bulk of that tonight. We will get to most of the first part of chapter 2 next week. We will introduce it tonight. But I want you to go back and to see how Paul has been discussing this matter of the second coming of Jesus. Look back in verse 6 of this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing to God to with God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give to you who are afflicted rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Can we expect rest from our tribulations before Jesus comes back? Is that the promise? No. It says that the promise of this rest from these afflictions is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So is it possible that we could suffer persecutions and afflictions right up until the very day that he returns? It's a possibility. But when he returns, the promise is a matter of rest, of relief from all of these things when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 is where we finished last week. These who do not know God, these who do not obey the gospel of Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And I think we spent about the last 5 minutes of class last week talking about this verse. What is this matter of destruction? What does that mean? Punishment? Punishment for what? What? These are consequences for what? For being disobedient to God. What is it to be disobedient to God? What is it to be disobedient to parents? Is disobedience simply doing something you were told not to do? Is that the only way you can disobey somebody? They tell you not to do something, and you do it. Is that disobedience? That's Adam and Eve, right? Do not eat of this tree. And they did it. Did they disobey God? Is that the only way that you can disobey? Is a sin of commission, where I commit an act that is in violation of something God told me not to do? What if God tells me something to do, and I don't do it? Is that disobedience in the home? Parents tell their children to do something and they don't do it. That's frustration in the home, right? That's disobedience. We don't do something God says to do, it's disobedience. You go back to verse 8, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Why? What have they done wrong? It's not a matter of what have they done wrong? It's a matter of what have they not done that was right. They have not obeyed God, and therefore they're punished. Punishment in and of itself signifies that there's some consciousness that's involved. You cannot suffer something if you're not conscious of it. Can you? Stan? Well, the word that's here, these shall be punished, in the Greek, it's a verb-noun combination. I think New American Standard even has the verb-noun combination where it says, does it say, pay the penalty? These shall pay the penalty. Jerry, you got New American Standard, right? These shall pay the penalty. There you see the verb-noun combination. New King James, you don't see. You just see, these shall be punished. That's all verb. And literally says, these shall pay, there's the verb, the penalty, that's the noun. And what we mentioned last week is this is the execution of the sentence. These shall be punished. What's the punishment? Everlasting destruction. What does that mean? It's as if God is answering every question in this one verse. These shall pay the penalty. What's the penalty? Everlasting destruction. What's everlasting destruction? Being away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power for how long? Forever. Is that punishment? Is the fact that I never, ever, 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 ever have another chance to get it right? Is that torture? Is that punishment? Is that a penalty? You better believe it. It's everlasting. Matthew 25, Jesus said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Which is longer, the eternal life or the everlasting punishment? Which one lasts longer? It lasts the same amount of time. That's not hard for us to understand. But it's not just being, it's interesting in this verse, it's not just being separated from God, it's being separated from the glory of His power. Do you realize how much we rely on the glorious power of God? Think about that in your life. How much do we rely, not even knowing it sometimes, on the glorious power of God? Not just His presence in our life, His power in our life. When you pray to God, are you relying on His presence? Yes. But are you not also relying on the glory of His power? When we pray to God and we cast all of our cares upon Him, and when we petition God, are we not only are we counting on His glorious power? What has His promise been? Ask and what? How confident are we of that? Ask and ye shall maybe receive. Ask and I'll think about it. Ask and if you're really good, we'll talk about it later. What does He say? We have confidence in the glorious power of God that says, ask and ye shall receive. What happens if you seek? Are you going to find it? If you're seeking for truth, is God going to hide it from you? You're seeking for truth, and God's going to say, oh, I'm going to tuck it away over here. Let's see how serious they are in finding it. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Somebody who's searching for truth, John 7 and verse 17, says that truth is going to be made known unto them if they are searching with all their heart. What happens if you knock? You're going to be waiting for a while? You ever gone to somebody's home and knocked on the door and you're just kind of feeling like an idiot? You're like, is anybody home? Maybe they didn't hear me, so I'll knock a little bit louder. How long do I wait until it's rude to be standing here? So maybe they didn't hear me that time. Should I knock? Maybe a combination of knocking and the doorbell. Maybe if I do that together, I'll get somebody's attention. You ever do that? You're like, okay, I hear a TV on inside. You know, I hear somebody on the phone. Do they either not hear me or do they not care to hear me? Knock and it shall be open to you. But yet the time could come in our own lives that we would suffer eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of that power. Is that something you want to risk? Is that something you want to take a chance on? I don't think so. And so he says in verse 10, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day. And look at two things that are going to happen. When He comes in that day, what day? The what? Day of judgment? When the Lord returns, verse 7? When Jesus is revealed from heaven, that day. When He comes in that day, two things. Purpose here, why is He coming? To be glorified in His saints. Jesus is coming, and we're going to see this down in verse 12 again when Paul is praying for this church. Jesus is coming in order that He might be glorified in His saints. See, we think Jesus is just coming back to get those who've been good and to punish those who've been bad. Jesus is coming in order that He might be glorified in His saints. Look back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to verse 12. Romans 8 verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, because He is the Son of God. Therefore, we are also children of God, so we're joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. When Jesus comes back, is He going to be glorified on His return? Yes. When He returns, what's going to happen to His saints? We're going to be glorified too. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is there. We are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. Verse 21, "Who will transform our" what? Y'all there with me in verse 21? To transform, New King James says, our lowly body. You got something different King James or New American Standard? Well, that's not yet. This is lowly body. Vile, that's what it is. I couldn't remember what it was. Vile, going to transform our vile or lowly body that it may be conformed to what? His glorious body. When Jesus returns, is He going to be glorified? Is He going to be glorious in His return? What's going to happen to us? Our bodies are going to be changed. This lowly, vile body is going to be changed. What kind of body am I going to have? All I know is I'm going to have a glorious body. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and what is that verse in 1 Corinthians 15? It's in the 20s somewhere. I can't remember the verse. Where Paul says, you want to know what kind of body you're going to have in the resurrection, thou fool? That's not for us to know. That's at the bottom of the third column in 1 Corinthians 15, down verse 35 and 36. And what body do they come, foolish one? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. We don't know what kind of body we're going to have. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, I don't know what it's going to be like. I just know I'm going to be like Him. That's all I know. That's all I know. I know that He's going to have a glorious body, and this vile, this lowly body is going to be changed to be like His glorious body, and that's all that I know that's going to happen. But come back to 2 Thessalonians. That's all I need to know. When He comes in that day, one of the things that's going to happen is that He is going to be glorified in His saints. And second thing that's going to happen, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, be glorified in His saints. And when He comes, He's going to be, and this is New King James, admired among all those who believe. What does the New American Standard say? Marveled at. Here are the Christians. And Christians are going not only to be glorified because of His glorious body, what's going to be our reaction? When we see Jesus return, are we going to admire Him? The word admire almost doesn't even seem to cut it. I think New American Standard gets closer. We're going to marvel at Him. And I don't even know that that cuts it. When Jesus returns, we are going to stand in utter astonishment and utter awe at His return. Yeah, we're going to be glorified. Our bodies are going to be changed. That's going to be the least of our concerns, I think. Because I might be being changed, but I'm not going to be able to take my eyes off. I am going, yeah, I'm going to admire. I'm going to marvel. I'm going to be speechless when he returns. Now that's talking about what's going to happen with those who are Christians. What about non-Christians? What about those who are not faithful children of God? Do you think that they're going to stand in astonishment? It's going to be a little bit different though, isn't it? I mean, is their jaw, their glorious jaw, if they have one, is it going to be dropping down to the ground just like ours? Probably. It's going to be quivering a little bit, right? There's a little bit of fear involved. See, the reaction may be similar, but it comes from a different heart. And we're going to stand and marvel at his return. Why? Look at it. To be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You took our testimony, and if you go back to the first book, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, you know Paul says, you didn't accept it because it was ours, you accepted it because it was God's. But because they had been obedient to the commandments and to the testimony of these apostles, Paul says, you on that day will be glorified, or Christ will be glorified in the saints, and you will admire him. Verse 11, look at it. Therefore, we also pray always. That's what he told them to do in the first letter, wasn't it? Pray without ceasing. We also are continuously praying always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What if the Apostle Paul wrote that to you? That he was praying for you, not just praying, but praying always for you, praying that our God, same God that Paul serves, is the same God that we serve. Praying always to our God that you would be counted worthy of his calling. What does that mean, to be counted worthy of his calling? I want you to see how many times this is used in the Bible. Go back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at how often this is mentioned in the Scripture, and see the emphasis that's placed on walking worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse, this whole prayer here, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. Paul prays that they might walk worthy of God. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Where again he's talking about walking worthy of the Lord, and he's again, it's a prayer. For this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Keep going back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct, he says, look at that word only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does it mean to walk worthy of his calling? To be obedient? How? First of all, we've got to understand that this is not asking the question, am I worthy of this? That's not what it's talking about. If that's the question, none of us are worthy. But throughout the New Testament, it talks about us walking worthy of the calling, walking worthy of the calling, walk worthy of the calling, Philippians 1, to make sure that our conduct is worthy of the gospel. And especially in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, it's talking about the fact that our conduct needs to correspond in weight. That's what that word worthy means there. It needs to correspond in weight to what? The gospel. but let your conduct correspond in weight to the gospel. Let it be worthy of it. Not that I'm worthy to do it, but to say, here's the gospel. How do I measure? You put it on a scale. If I put the gospel on the scale and I put me on the other side, am I obedient? It's come back to what Dirk said. Am I obedient to the gospel? Am I fulfilling what the gospel says? When you read Revelation chapter 20, and it talks about that judgment scene, and it describes the fact in verse 12 of Revelation 20 that small and great are going to be standing before him, and books will be opened, and out of these books, we're going to be judged according to our works, according to what we have done. And it's as if God, when he opens those books, is going to put me on one side of the scale, and is going to put the gospel of Christ on the other, and he's going to see, how do they measure? Do they correspond in weight? And when you look at what we've studied in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the whole emphasis of the book is the second coming. The whole emphasis is being ready for the judgment day of Christ, and that's exactly what he's saying when he prays in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, that you be worthy of it. That you put the gospel, you put your calling, you put what he used in 1 Thessalonians, your election through the gospel on the one side and your life on the other, and does it balance out? And if it doesn't, where do I need to fix it? Is it possible that if I have the gospel on one side and me on the other, is it possible I could be heavier than the gospel? We know we could be lighter, right? I mean, here's the gospel, here's what God wants me to do, and here's what I'm doing, and I'm not balancing out even. Is it possible I could be heavier? Is it possible I could be doing some things that are contrary to the will of God? Is it possible I could be binding where God has not bound, and all of a sudden I make myself heavier than what the Bible would have me to be? We know I could be looser. God wants me to be worthy. Stand. That is. And so it's the Word of God on one side, Spirit of God on one side, it's my spirit on the other, and these bear witness, what? That I'm a child of God. If I'm out of balance over here, what does that bear witness? I'm not faithful. Come back to 2 Thessalonians. Where were we? 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. Therefore we also pray always that our God would count you worthy of this calling, that he would consider you and reckon you worthy of this calling, and fulfill. Somebody's got a New American Standard. I want you to read what we've got here after I read this. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul prays, and his prayer is that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. How's the New American Standard read, Jerry? Does God desire for us to be good? Yes? He doesn't desire for us to be bad, right? So sure, he desires us to be good. Look in Galatians 5. Sometimes I think we know the works of the flesh better than we know the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Does your Bible say the fruits of the Spirit are? Well, how can it be singular if the object here is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? That's a lot of things. That's not singular. Does God know not proper grammar? Why is it singular? Well, each one in itself is singular. So why, but if it's singular, why isn't fruit plural? Why doesn't he say the fruits are? Do I need kindness in my life? Do I need love? Do I need joy? Do I need peace? Do I need long-suffering? Do I need goodness? Do I need faithfulness? Do I need gentleness? Do I need self-control? Do I need all of those things? Are those individual fruits that I need? What if I'm missing one of these? Do I have the fruit of the Spirit? No. There's no such thing as fruits of the Spirit. There's some who come to Galatians 5 and they want to say, well, these people are really good. You know, they're good over there. They're kind over there. They're loving and peaceful over there. They've got fruits of the Spirit. No such bird. It's a fruit. And if I'm missing one piece, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. If you forget to put one ingredient in chocolate chip cookies, like chocolate chips, you forget to put one ingredient in there. Do you have chocolate chip cookies? Don't think so. If you forget to put sugar in them, you got chocolate chip cookies? Man, you got a gag reflex is what you've got if you forget to put sugar in them. Until you put all the ingredients in, you don't have a chocolate chip cookie. Until we put all the ingredients in, we are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. All right, to the point. Verse 22. What is one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit that we've seen in 2 Thessalonians? Goodness. That's part of what I need to bear the fruit of God. Do I need love? Yes. And joy? Yes. And peace and long-suffering and kindness? Do I need to be faithful to Him and to His Word? Yes. Do I have to be good? See, we think of that as a kindergarten kind of word. Well, are you good or are you bad? Well, in simple terms, God looks down at us and says, are you good or are you bad? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one will receive the things done in the body, whether he be good or whether he be bad. God lays it down in kindergarten language for us. He says you can be good or you can be bad. And so God's desire, coming back to 2 Thessalonians 1, God's desire is our goodness. God's desire also is that we might fulfill that goodness that He desires in us and that we might fulfill the work of faith. What is that? What is the work of faith? What is faith? These are not difficult questions. What is faith? I don't know how confident you all are. Mostly I hear is, and you know, it's mumbling and then mumbling added to mumbling and then it's just murmuring. And Philippians 2 and verse 14 says, you know, you should to stay away from murmuring and disputing. So anyway, where were we? What is faith? We've got a description in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? What does that mean in my life? When you read Hebrews 11 and it says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. When you read Hebrews 11 and it says, by faith Enoch was carried up. And when you read Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5, by faith Noah built. And when you read it, by faith Abraham did this. And by faith Sarah did this. And by faith Moses did this. And on and on. What does that mean? Say again. Trusting in God no matter what. Believing in something you can't see. Is that what it is? Look in the book of Romans. Look how Romans begins and ends. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations from his name among all who are called of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How is it that they had received the grace of God? According to verse 5, through obedience to the faith. Now look at the end of Romans chapter, look in Romans chapter 16. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith to God, alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. What does it mean to have faith? Couple what we've read in 1:5 and 16:26 with what Hebrews chapter 11 teaches. And what is it to have faith? We've said that faith is believing in something we don't see. We've said that faith is trusting in God. To do what? If I have faith in my heart, if I, as the Ethiopian did in Acts 8, if I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, what's that going to cause me to do? The book of Romans says it's going to lead me to obey Him, to be obedient to it. Here I have a faith in my heart that Jesus is God's Son, and I want to be obedient to it. Am I saved by faith or am I saved by works? Which one is it? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. We got to do this quick. We're going to look at three passages real quick here. Stay with me. Ephesians chapter 2. We need to start in verse 1, but we're going to have to start in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What are we saved by? We're saved by grace. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. What are we saved by? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Is salvation of ourselves? He says that salvation is not of ourselves. If salvation is not of ourselves, is faith necessary? But this says salvation is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. If salvation is not of ourselves, if it is a gift of God, how am I saved by anything other than the grace of God? If it's a gift, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Does that teach I don't have to have faith? Then what does that mean, not of yourselves? You didn't do a thing to deserve it. We're going to see that again in Titus in just a minute. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What am I saved by? One word, tell me what I'm saved by. Grace of God. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Does that mean I don't have to do anything? I don't need faith? If it's not of myself, then I don't need faith. Okay? Couple this with what we've seen in 2 Thessalonians. Here's somebody who doesn't know God. Here's somebody who doesn't obey the gospel of Christ. And what happens to them? They're condemned to hell. Why? Because they didn't know God and they didn't obey. Wait, I thought you were saved by grace and not of yourselves. Ephesians 2 fits right into the Calvinist hands if we allow it to, and they say, hey, there's limited atonement. It's irresistible grace. You're saved and there's nothing you can do about it. Is that what this passage teaches? No. I didn't deserve salvation. Look over in Titus 3. He says it again. Let's see. Where's Titus here? 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Oh, come on, David. You're killing me here. Titus 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Why did Jesus come? Why did he appear? Why did his love become manifested? Because of something I had done? Because of some work of righteousness I had done? Forget that. He didn't come for anything that I had done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Why did he come? Because of his mercy. Am I saved because of my works? Or am I saved because of his mercy? Because of his mercy. Did he come because of my works or because of his mercy? His mercy. Because of that, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to develop this. We read James chapter 2, the same thing. Does the Bible teach we're saved by grace? Yes. Or we're saved by mercy? Yes. That's what we're saved by. It's God who saves us. It's God who washes away our sins. When? Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith. Titus 3, we are saved. His mercy saves us, not us. But his mercy saves us when? Through the washing of water and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Can I be saved without faith? No. Can I be saved without the washing of regeneration, without baptism? No. But what's saving me? God is saving me. We'll come back and look at 2 Thessalonians and tie that together next week.